All right. We are in, we started last time, last Sunday, a series on soteriology. I've covered much of this, certainly in the women's Bible class, and at various times, much of it we've covered in here, but it's always good to go over these things, and one of the reasons why I wanted to do it is I wanted to get it on tape, and so we will have several sessions here covering this topic of soteriology. Does anybody remember what soteriology means? What, Brother Robert? Pardon? What did you say?
Study of salvation.
Salvation. It comes from the Greek word soterios, which means salvation. So we're studying doctrine as it relates to the salvation of men. Obviously a very crucial subject, right? And so we spend much time dealing with this business of salvation. Really, the Bible is, in many ways, a book of redemption. It tells us about our salvation. The knowledge of God extends to infinity. There are many things that we haven't even conceived of that God knows, but He gave us a book that essentially tells us about the business of redemption and the business of salvation. And so we are studying soteriology then to understand these things. I think that many people think of salvation in terms of the conversion experience, and they think of it only as something that happened in a point of time, that was the beginning and the end of it, and now I'm going to heaven and all is well. So why contemplate anything else about it? And I think that people are shortchanged if the whole plan of salvation is not made clear to folks, you see. Sadly, I think, in many places, that's maybe about all the preacher knows about salvation, you see. And but we understand that there are many parts to it. And once we understand all of these parts of salvation, it begins to sink in. This is truly a work of God. This is something that He is doing from beginning to end. Not so much focusing on the small part that I played in it, you know, coming to Christ, believing in Christ. That certainly I do those things, but those things that I do are a result of His work in me from beginning to end. So last time we talked about the fact that salvation begins before the foundation of the world. You probably remember that we talked about that, and of course, salvation must ultimately begin in the heart of God, right? If we are to be saved, it must be that God, there's something in God that drove Him to want to save sinners. It's not something that you and I might do. When people are our enemies, we don't necessarily contemplate how we're going to save them, do we? Or how we're going to be good to them. But even though we were enemies of God because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin, yet God has something in Him that drove Him to devise a plan to save men. That something we talked about last time were His attributes. I'm sure many of His attributes played into this desire to save men, but especially, of course, the love of God, the infinite love of God that's in His heart that we can't even understand, comprehend in its fullness at all. And yet there's this infinite love that dwells in His heart. Surely that had something to do with Him devising a plan to save us. His grace. There is something in God that's called grace that teaches us that God desires to be gracious because that's who He is. He wants to be gracious. He wants to display His grace upon undeserving sinners. And so there are attributes in the heart of God that underlie all of this plan, this business of salvation which God undertook. So we do understand then that there are some things that took place in terms of our salvation before the foundation of the world, right? And if it took place before the foundation of the world, we weren't involved in it. Can we agree to that? We had nothing to do with it. We weren't here yet. We had no consciousness about us, nothing to do with it. We existed perhaps in the mind of God, but that's all. We weren't personally here, and therefore we can't attribute any of this to our will at all. It is God's will. And we said last time that God made an agreement with himself. Do you remember that? God made you might want to call it a covenant. He made an agreement or a covenant with himself. It makes sense that it's with himself because there are no other creatures around at that time, right? This is before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, when God created all things. So if it's before that, then it's only God, only him. No other creatures have yet been created. And we understand from the scriptures, of course, that God exists in three persons, right? There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible's teaching on that, of course, is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one in essence. They are one in the sense that they have the same attributes. They have exactly the same attributes. The attribute of self-existence, for example. The attribute of infinity. The attribute of love and grace and mercy and long-suffering and all of those wonderful attributes of God. God has a will, and all of the three persons have a will. They have the same will. And therefore, they are one in very essence. They have the same purposes, you see. Never would Jesus have a different purpose than God the Father, you see. Never would the Holy Spirit have a different purpose from the Father and the Son. They have the same will, the same purpose, and so we say that they're one in essence. And yet, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, quite a complex thought. Maybe hard to conceive, and yet this is how God exists. He exists in three persons, one essence. And it seems that before the foundation of the world, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had a council. Now, you and I conceive of things in terms of time and so forth. You know, well, when are we going to meet? Well, next Tuesday, you know, or whenever we set up our meeting. But God's council with himself was an eternal council. It was not in the course of time, of course. And but nevertheless, the Bible pictures this as a council, a meeting, if you will, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they made an agreement. It was an instantaneous agreement. It was it didn't involve deliberation because they knew all things in an instant, right? And yet it was an agreement among themselves, an eternal agreement, which the Bible calls a council. And they agreed, which you would suspect, since they're one in essence, right? You would suspect that they would certainly agree on all things. And they agreed that as part of their big plan, that they would save fallen men. And therefore, we call that the covenant of what? redemption, the covenant of redemption. So before the foundation of the world, God made a covenant of redemption. This is how great God is. There weren't even any men yet. And there certainly weren't fallen men yet. Doesn't matter to God. God knows all things that will transpire. And so whether it's before or after the actual event, it's no difference to God. God knows the end from the beginning, right? And so he makes a covenant that he's going to save fallen men, which certainly indicates that he knew that they were going to fall. He made this covenant of redemption. Of course, who were the parties to the covenant here? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Pretty simple, right? This is ABC stuff here. A lot of people think this is real complicated. Not that complicated, is it? Before the foundation of the world, there's only three persons. God, Father, Holy Spirit. And so he made a covenant with himself that he would save men. Interestingly, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed to their various roles that they would play in this business of redemption. Even though God is one in essence, the three persons submit themselves to one another. Marriage is sort of a picture of that, you see. We submit to one another. And we have differing roles to play in our marriage. Well, in the business of being God, there are roles to play. The Father has a role. The Son has a role. The Holy Spirit has a role. And they graciously and willingly, excitedly submit to their various roles. Now, wouldn't it have been something if Jesus said, you know, I don't want to be the one to come to die. I don't want to be the one to do the suffering here, you see. But Jesus didn't do that, and the Holy Spirit didn't resist his role, and the Father didn't resist his role. The Father could have said, you know, I don't want the responsibility of election and various things, you see. But no, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit submitted to their various roles and functions. And so we understand then that the Father has a role to play by agreement of the parties in salvation, and the Son has a very large and difficult role to play, and the Holy Spirit has a role to play in the redemption of men. So they made this agreement, and then it became a part of the decree. God decreed that it would happen. Now, everybody knows what a decree is, right, by now. A decree, if a judge, at the end of the trial, he decides what's going to happen, he issues a decree. Sometimes we call it a final decree, you see, whatever the case may be about. And so God issued a decree and ordered that men would be saved. Let's talk about for a moment what was one of the primary roles of the Father in salvation, do you think? To choose. We call it election. The Bible calls it election. And so it seems that one of the roles of the Father was to elect. If you're going to save some men, you got to determine who you're going to save, right? And let's be clear. Did God have any requirement or compulsion to save anyone? No. It's purely grace if he saves anyone. And so God had to decide, if they've made a covenant to save men, there must be a determination of who you're going to save. And it appears that the father engaged in this act of election. Now, anytime the father acts, of course, it's in conjunction with the son's will and the Holy Spirit's will. And yet the Bible certainly indicates that the principal elector was the father. And this obviously occurs when? After the foundation of the world or before? Before the foundation of the world. Before there are any men. And yet he elected and elected by name. Our names, the Bible says, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How awesome is God, you see. So there's an election that took place before the foundation of the world, and I would also suggest to you that there was also a gift to the Son. You remember that? There was a gift to the Son made before the foundation of the world. The Father handed over the elect to the Son. This seems to be clear from John chapter 6 and perhaps John chapter 8 and other places that that these elect were handed over into the care of the Son. And Jesus said, of all those that the Father has given to me, I will lose none of them. So who is in charge of this thing? Well, God is, and Christ is, and he is going to save those whom the Father has given to him. Furthermore, everyone whom the Father has given the Son will do what? Come. Is that because of their will, or is it because of God's will? It's because of God's will, isn't it? God elected, God gave them to Christ, and amazingly, every one of them will come. Well, we know later that they will come because of the Holy Spirit's role in this, you see. The Holy Spirit works and moves and brings every one of them in their proper time. And so we have the gift of the Son that occurs before the foundation of the world. I want to spend just a little more time on this business of the eternal covenant with you this morning. And I want to talk about, so we're talking about this covenant of redemption again. I want to talk about things that we should not infer from the fact that God's had a counsel with himself. Now, first of all, because God counseled with himself, we should not infer that there was any lack of knowledge in God. Now, when men counsel together, they often do so in order to pool their knowledge, don't they? Let's get the most knowledgeable men about this particular subject. Let's get around a table and let's learn from each other. You see, let's get all the experts in this field and let's grow in knowledge by having a council of all of these men. So men counsel together sometimes because they recognize that they have a lack of knowledge in themselves and they seek to add to their knowledge through counsel with others. Would you agree? The president, hopefully. He can't possibly know all things. He doesn't know military strategy perfectly and all that. So hopefully he collects knowledgeable men around him. They advise him on certain things, and therefore his knowledge is increased. But not so with God. God is perfect and complete in his knowledge and always has been from the very beginning. Had he ever been incomplete in his knowledge, he would not have been God, at least the kind of God that we conceive of from the scriptures. God never had any lack of knowledge, and he never sought counsel because of lack of knowledge. So I think we would all agree that the Father didn't meet with the Son because the Son knew something that the Father didn't know. And let's invite the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's pretty wise on these things, and you see, so we might learn something here. Is that what we mean by the fact that God had a council with himself? No, we shouldn't infer that. That would undermine everything that we know about the knowledge of God in the Scriptures. Secondly, because there was a divine council, we should not infer that there was any inequality between the counselors. Now, one lacking in knowledge did not seek it from one having knowledge, you see. Now, when men go for counseling, they seek advice from someone who has more knowledge of a particular subject. But this was not the case in the case of divine councils. Each member of the Godhead had full, complete, and infinite knowledge. So we should not infer that the Father was smarter than the Son, or the Son smarter than the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Or that they had more knowledge than the other. They did not meet because there was any inequality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everyone agree? The Scriptures are real clear on that. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," remember? And they are one in their knowledge. They are one in all of their attributes. And therefore, we would not want to infer that the Father had more knowledge than the Son or the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, because there was a divine council, we should not infer that God deliberated at length at this meeting. You see, that's all we can really conceive of, because we live in a time frame. God doesn't live in a time frame. He exists outside of a time frame. And so we should not think of God's counsel together as being a long deliberation. When men counsel together over difficult matters, the meeting may go on for hours or days or weeks, you see. Juries deliberate over the evidence that was given in a courtroom. And sometimes they want to pull their hair out, you see. They deliberate long and hard, and they consider all points of view and all possible solutions, but not so with God. God's counsel is instantaneous. There's no deliberation in that sense. Everybody follow what I'm talking about? Here's the way John Gill puts it. He says, "God's deliberation was as quick as a thought." That's a pretty good way that we can conceive about it, you see. It didn't take God 10 minutes to figure this out, you see. But he counseled together instantaneously, eternally, and therefore we should not think that God sat around the table with himself for hours and finally came to the best plan. You see, everybody understand what we're saying there. So things, though, which may be inferred from God's counsel with himself, what can we learn from this? Well, because the Bible ascribes a divine counsel concerning the salvation of men, we may infer, I believe, that the salvation of men is a matter of immense importance to God. That would seem to be one of the things that we can learn about this, is that it was important enough that all three are pictured as having a council about this. Of course, men do the same thing. Men counsel with one another on matters of importance. If it's not very important, we don't bother to meet with it, do we? Brother Ron, just go ahead and take care of that. It's under $500. You can do it. But if it's something that's pretty important, financially or otherwise, we feel that we need to meet together and counsel on these things. And so God is said to counsel with himself concerning the salvation of men. The salvation of men is obviously of great importance to men, but is it also of great importance to God? We would infer that, I think, from the fact that he had a council about it. And so it is of great importance to God. Let's talk about that for a minute. Why is it important to God? We're just creatures. You and I step on creatures every day. They're not of great importance to us. Man was made in such a way that he is of great importance to God. And what does it mean to God, after all? Well, God seeks to be glorified in the salvation of men, doesn't he? God's glory is of extreme importance to him. It's virtually everything. Everything is done with an eye to the glory of God, and rightfully so, because he's the one that deserves glory. And therefore, because salvation of men results in the glory of God, it is important to him. In the work of salvation, of course, the perfections of God are eminently displayed. Many of the perfections of God are displayed in the work of salvation, especially such attributes as love and grace and others. His wisdom, have you ever thought about his wisdom in salvation? His wisdom in contriving such a plan of salvation is amazing. And it's on display for all to see. And therefore, in these regards, salvation is an important thing to God. Thus, it's good that such a plan should be submitted to the wise counsels of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, because the Bible ascribes a divine counsel concerning the salvation of men, we also may infer that the salvation of men is a matter of unanimity among the three persons. Never would we ever think that it's something that the Father wanted, but the Son was half-hearted about it, and the Holy Spirit didn't really want it, you see. We wouldn't come to that conclusion, because they had a council about it and they agreed about it. And so we see the great unanimity, the uniting of purpose among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The plan of salvation was not devised by the Father behind the back of the Son, nor behind the back of the Holy Spirit, but it was devised in full consultation and with full agreement of all three. The plan involved work to do by all three, and therefore it was necessary that all should agree in unison. So there you have some of the reasons, some of the things that we should not infer and some of the things that we should infer about this council. All right, well, that takes us up to the end of our time here. We've got 1 minute. Any thoughts, comments about all of that? All right, let's dismiss here and get ready for our next service. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us day by day. Thank you for these great and wonderful truths concerning salvation. Pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand them better day by day. Father, we thank you for your great love and grace and your great wisdom in devising such a plan among yourself. Thank you that we were included in such a plan through our faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would impress these things on us more day by day, and we ask it in Christ's name.